This episode is sponsored by Bible Bricks. They've created a brick building set of the Wilderness Sanctuary. Yes, the one from Exodus. With around 1,200 pieces, custom minifigs, and instructions that include Bible verses explaining each part of the tabernacle as you build. The set launches on Kickstarter May 6th, and if you put down just $5 now, you'll get $20 off when it goes live. Check it out at BibleBricks.shop or click the link in the description. Hey everyone, welcome to Seeking What They Sought. I'm Jesse and I'm here with Sean and Anthony. And we're also here with Pastor Ivor Myers, who is the lead pastor of Living Manna Online Church. And that is something we just found out. I didn't actually know this beforehand, but you are pastoring currently the first, like, incorporated or like official online church in the Adventist church. Is that, yeah, that's awesome. Oh, what's that been like? Wow. What's that been like for you?
I mean,
clearly a lot.
I feel bad. I feel bad saying it, but it's been amazing.
Okay.
Why do you feel bad?
The reason I feel bad saying it is because, you know, all the brick and mortar churches, I've pastored a few and I've had good experiences in them, but this surpasses, you know, it surpasses all of those experiences combined. I just think the reach, the fellowship, and that's one of the things that a lot of people have been like, well, how do you fellowship? And it's hard to explain, but the fellowship and the unity within our online community of people who have never met each other in person is astounding.
That's really
cool. It's the best way for me to say, you know, when I say that, I don't say that to make brick and mortar churches like feel like, you know, bad in any way. So that's why I kind of, people are like, well, how is it? And I'm just like, man, it is a beautiful, well, you don't miss the brick and mortar churches. I mean, you know, yeah, to a certain extent, but fighting over carpet colors and stuff like that is just,
right,
you know,
that's fair.
Fighting over that's positions fair. And, ooh, I don't miss it at all.
Wow.
Man, that means, oh, man. I mean, you could just mute people. You could probably just mute people that are
over. You don't have to do
it. Yeah. Yeah.
I never even thought about that.
That's a testament so to true. Your character. Yeah. Then.
Oh, man. That, we could almost have a whole discussion just on that. Like, we've had discussions about church before, but that's really interesting. Well,
That's cool. Tell us a little bit about. Yeah. I mean, tell us a little bit about your journey in Adventism. What has that been like?
Yeah. So, you know, my journey still continues to this day, but I was introduced to the Adventist message while in a career in hip hop. So it's part of a four-man group signed to an 8-album contract with EMI Records. And so I was probably like 19, 20 years old at the time. And so we're recording our first album. You know, we're appearing on Soul Train and BET and Rap City, old programs, but MTV.
Hey, classic.
You know, yeah.
Back when they actually had music on.
Yeah. Back when they, yes. And, you know, was basically introduced to the message in the middle of recording our first album. And so for those who are aware of the album, Riders of the Storm, it was basically a hip hop album that was based off of Jim Morrison's Riders on the Storm. Half of the album, you know, pretty much secular. We didn't curse. We were kind of like that eclectic type of hip hop group. So we weren't into the gangster, you know, just very eclectic, you know, just that kind of style. Half of the album like that. The other half of the album, you begin to hear Christian influence in the album. We have a song called The Mark of the Beast we did as a result of, you know, beginning to study within Adventism. And then by the end of the album, you know, I was convicted to walk away from it all. So that's what I did, and that kind of began my journey, you know, in Adventism.
Dang.
And so I've began pastoring, and really was brought in through the prophetic messages of Daniel and Revelation. That's what really did it for me. Mm-hmm. Because I understood, you know, people don't have power to foretell the future. So if this is accurate, which, you know, I was familiar with history, liked history, saw that what I was reading in Daniel was accurate, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, Rome. Mm-hmm. And as a result of that, it just sold me on everything.
Wow. Did you have Christian background previous to that, or was it just like straight from no belief to belief, or what?
So from no belief to belief.
Wow.
Wow.
So I didn't have any, it wasn't like I was brought up Christian and then changed. It was really, I was skeptical of all religion.
Mm-hmm. Wow.
Growing up in New York, you know, you got people on every street corner, like, you know, pushing this religion, that religion. In my mind, I was like, if Christianity is true, how come you have all these different denominations? You know, and if there's a truth, why all these religions? I was like, yeah, this is, you know, yeah, no, not for me.
Wow. Dang.
When I was introduced to Adventism, it scared me.
Mm. Say more
I was
about
just
that.
Like, yeah. It was just like, wait a minute, there's an actual truth?
Oh, yeah, yeah.
You understand what I'm saying? That it was just like, I've been just all this time like, yeah, you know, how do we know? And so I was like, I'm street smart. You're not going to like pull anything over on. And when mm-hmm. I was like, either these guys are really good, you know, or like, this is truth.
Yeah.
And so I didn't walk away lightly from, you know, $1 million contract. This was conviction after I was convinced that this is truth. I was like, okay, yeah, I'm ready to give this all up for the Lord.
Hmm. Wow. Dang, man.
Bro, could you talk a little more about, you said, you know, as you were recording this album, you were beginning to be convicted. And I'm curious, was there like a catalytic moment for you where you were just like, oh, this is true? Did you go to those meetings while you were recording the record, or how did that work?
Oh, yeah. And it wasn't meetings that we went to.
Okay.
This was like a impromptu. So, I mean, should I share it? Do you want me?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
If you can give us like the 3-minute
the version.
The
super
of
juice
it.
Version.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
We were all kind of hanging out in my house one night in our house, you know, 4-man group. We had a crew of like maybe 40, 50 people that would just hang out all the time. And we were, at that time, we were into the New World Order.
Wait, sorry.
And
how old were you during this time?
19, about 19 years old.
Wow. So the first miracle is being a young adult and having 40 friends is what you're saying.
Yeah. So the name of our crew was the X-Men. So nice. we were all into hip hop, you know, so dreadlocks, the whole, you know, just imagine. And so this particular night, we're talking about the New World Order. And we were kind of like into an eclectic type of religious belief, in a sense, which sounds weird because, you know, I just said, yeah, we weren't really religious at all. I wasn't convinced, but the Mark of the Beast and the New World Order, that was like, yeah, whatever that is, it's something that is going to go down.
Interesting. Yeah. So like, so you, when you say eclectic, you mean like there's like a lot of stuff you had heard and it's sort of just kind of was something in your head.
Meshed into, yeah. And yet there's no real like one particular truth or, you know, one whatever. So this particular night we were talking about the Mark of the Beast, smoking marijuana, drinking, talking about the Mark of the Beast. And a friend of ours had invited a friend of his to the house that night. And what we didn't know about this friend is that he was a Seventh-day Adventist. So we're talking about the mark of the beast, you know, blah, 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 whatever. And then the friend chimes in and he's like, hey, what day do you guys think the Sabbath is? And we looked at him like, what? We looked at our friend like, who did you just bring here, bro? Like, what? We're over here having this serious discussion about the mark of the beast. And he's going to ask us a stupid question like, what day is the Sabbath? Mm-hmm. And then we were like, Sunday, man. Everybody knows that. And we kind of ignored him and kept talking. And he was like, yo, think again. And we're like, think again. Yo, what are you talking about, man? He was like, look, what's the first day of the week? And we were like, oh, Sunday, bro. And he was like, what's the seventh day of the week? And we were like, Sunday, bro. Wait a minute. How'd you do that just now? We start counting on our fingers like, wait, what? And then just from memory, he starts to break down to us Daniel chapter 7. No Bible.
What a guy. No,
Daniel 7. We were studying. We basically were there for 4 hours. As he begins to break down Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, 10 horns, little horn, thinking to change times and laws.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And that was it.
Dang.
That was wow. Moment.
That was the moment.
That's so interesting. Wow. Yeah, that's so cool. See, and Pastor Myers, for me too, what's interesting is all three of us grew up in the church. So that's not our walk or our space is that unique experience that you had. And we've spoken to others too that didn't grow up in the church, you know, both the challenges and it seems like some benefits from coming in fresh, right?
Yeah.
To see with unique eyes, especially at your age. By that time, you know, 19, 20, like you're really thinking critically on your own. You're seeking, and it's different than say growing up and I'm a Bible teacher at a, you know, K-12 school. Like I see kids that have grown up in the church, like the freshness isn't always there. Right. And so that's your experience. And I guess that kind of leads us into, you know, Adventist beliefs, the Bible itself, even the sanctuary, those kind of topics. For instance, you know, I grew up a pastor's kid and I've heard those things. I've been to the Daniel Revelation seminars. I've heard those things and it never as a kid hit me that way. Like it hit you, right? You sat down and had that amazing experience for 4 hours, just like, you know, being dumbfounded by what you were hearing and having that incredible experience. I had a similar experience in college where for me going through, you know, going through the book of Daniel and actually for myself going through, I did have a similar experience where I was like, oh, this is actually incredible. You know, that the Bible is not just, you know, something that sounds nice. And growing up in Adventism, you don't necessarily say that. You don't maybe admit to yourself, especially as a kid, oh, I don't really believe in this or buy into it. But you maybe come at a point where like, wait, this is actually legit. Like, this is actually something that I need to pay attention to. Like there's so much complexity and so much detail here that's intentional with how history lines up, you know. And that moment came to me late, you know, while I was already studying to be a teacher, while I was already, you know, going through that. And I had a mentor teacher that guided me through that while I was studying that gave me that moment. So I relate to it on that end that it was really powerful. It was a powerful experience to go through and connect the dots to see that God is intentional, that God has something there.
Yeah. I will tell you, that our first visit to an Adventist church, after we found that this guy was an Adventist, like 3 weeks later, and I kind of joke around, I kind of say, you know, at first we thought like he was the Messiah, because we were like, nobody knows a Bible like this guy, and we're going to be his disciples and touch him and see what happens. And he's 19. Yeah. We're all 19 at this time, right?
Wow.
He's backslidden. He's not even he's a backslidden. He's smoking with us.
Yeah. Okay.
That's why he's there. He's drinking with us. That's why he's there.
He's the gateway Adventist.
You looked at him with
look. He just lost his camera.
He just lost my camera.
You got to be kidding. You got to be kidding. Seriously.
This guy was smoking weed with you, and then he preaches.
Yes. Yeah. And so when we're like 3 weeks later, we're like, "What are you?" He's like, "I'm an Adventist." We're like, "Yo, we're going to church with you this Sabbath." And that Sabbath, like 30 of us walk up into this small, tiny Adventist church. And you can imagine the looks on the people's faces.
Right.
And I promise you, like everything the pastor said, I was blown away.
Hmm. Wow.
And it was simple stuff. Jesus is Lord. And I'd be like, what? Oh, did you hear that? What? Pay your tithe. What? Tithe? Yo, how come we never knew about tithe? Like, and then I'd look around and everybody else was sitting like.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
And we were like, yo, how come they are not losing their minds like we are losing our minds?
Mm.
Yeah, this is the funny thing. When I've listened to your talks, like it makes me laugh because I see your passion when you're speaking, and then you kind of repeat once in a while, like I'm going to get excited all by myself. Like I see that from you, and it makes me laugh because I see that in, and we don't have time to talk about the Adventist culture of like lack of maybe enthusiasm sometimes, at least in certain
you
cultures.
Joined,
like a
you joined maybe not a, one of. You join one of the least Pentecostal, like charismatic denominations, as right. one of the more excited people of it.
If you're preaching and they agree with you, they just give you the stone face. That's
amen.
Yeah, amen is.
So I often say in Adventism, you know, this face is the new excitement. So I'll be like, let me get excited with you, and I'll do this. and then they laugh.
Yeah.
It's funny because we all know it. But it's just, but nobody's ready to break out. But mm-hmm. So I also grew up in the church. All of us did. I'm the only non-pastor's kid in here, so I actually like had a pretty good path in life. But
you're a little less holy.
the experience that I had in the church was definitely a lot more in the prophecy seminar. Like I remember my dad and mom being part of like volunteering for them and stuff. I didn't find Jesus for myself until I was 16. And there was like a dean who he was just so into the gospel, like at the boarding school I was at, and he just kept preaching it. And like, I mean, it was just crazy. And I never heard the gospel before in Adventism. I had heard all of the Daniel revelation, like distinctive beliefs. Yeah. That's what I had heard. So when he starts going through like Ephesians, he's like, you're seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. I'm just like, I've never heard any of this stuff before, you know? Mm-hmm. And so that was like my big moment. And I think it flavors how I approach Adventism and for good and for bad. Because when I approach Adventism, when I approach sanctuary doctrine and some of our distinctives, I'm like, yeah, sure. But this isn't what gives us life. Whereas I think other people who may have, like maybe with your story, you come in and you're like, this is unique. This is distinct. This is important. You don't get this anywhere else. Let's talk about that a little bit. Like let's focus on the sanctuary doctrine specifically. It's definitely one of those things that like I've heard multiple explanations of it. I've never, and I'm just outing myself right now. I've never been so convinced that like this thing is absolutely and 100% as important as everybody who's really passionate about it says it is. But also there's the other side where it's like, there's a total and complete rejection of something. And I'm like, well, there's something there. So for you, when you talk about the sanctuary doctrine, why is it something that is deeply important to you? What's the big why behind why it's meaningful?
Yeah. So for me, the sanctuary doctrine is the place where truth and mercy meet together. The sanctuary doctrine is the thing that corrects a faulty knowledge of the gospel.
What would that faulty knowledge be? This is where I'm really curious.
Yeah, that's interesting.
Yeah. Okay. So there are two works that will not get us into heaven. And I think there's a great misunderstanding when it comes to this. So let me rephrase that. There are two sets of different works that are both condemned in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Okay. So one is the works of the law. Right? By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And unfortunately, many Adventists don't seem to understand that.
Meaning that's like,
what I'm saying?
It's it's like we do all of these things and we have all this list of rules. And if I do that, then I'm in a right place with God. Therefore, it's the earning of salvation as opposed to the free gift of.
I get to get into heaven. Yeah, I get to get into heaven because I kept the commandments.
Right. Yeah, for sure.
Right. So for Adventists, when we think about the works of the law, we're like, no. We're talking about the ceremonial law.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right. Though that law doesn't save you, but the law of God still stands. Yes, the law of God still stands. But if you think you're getting into heaven because you kept the Sabbath, if you think you're getting into heaven because you kept the commandments, you're already on the wrong foot. Mm-hmm. Because the way the commandments work is that once you've broken it, there is no way it's going to justify you. Ever. Hey, I'm in court for murder, but I've never lied. Right. And I don't steal. No, you're in court because you've broken the law. It doesn't matter if you didn't do the rest of those things.
Right.
You are already condemned. Mm-hmm. So for sure. When Adventists read, you know, different verses about the law, like in Galatians and other places, we're kind of quick to say, oh yeah, that's the ceremonial law. Mm-hmm. But if you look at what Ellen White says about those very verses, she's saying this is the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
So now for Adventists, we have to kind of grapple with, wait a minute, you're telling me that now that I keep the Sabbath, this is not what is going to get me into heaven? Like my understanding and acknowledgement that the law of God still stands is not the thing that's going to get me into heaven. No, you are justified. And this is why Ellen White talks about justification by faith being the third angel's message that has not been clearly understood by the church.
Mm.
You are justified literally by believing that Jesus died for your sins.
Amen.
That's what not the law. That's what justifies you.
That's the whole
This is a hard thing for Adventists to grasp. Go ahead.
Well, that's what Paul's referencing back to Abraham. Abraham, who he believed that God was going to be trustworthy, and that was counted him as righteousness. Yeah. And so it's the same thing. We're justified. We're declared righteous by a God who says, "Yeah, that's all that I ask is that you would just trust."
Absolutely.
Is that fair?
Yeah. Trust
absolutely.
Me. Yeah.
Absolutely. So that's on one hand, you've got the works of the law. It can't save you. But on the other hand, they're the works of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, what are the works of the flesh? That's Galatians chapter 5, right? Mm-hmm. The works of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, you know, and it goes down the list of things that are against the Ten Commandments. So for a lot of Christian churches, it's, you know, no, we're not justified by the law, in which they are right.
Yeah.
But they then turn around and say, yeah, we don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, you know, that doesn't matter. Oh, those works, you know, it doesn't matter. We're all good to go because we just know that we're not justified by the law. Mm-hmm. Where I believe what the sanctuary doctrine does is it combines the law of God with the mercy seat.
Mm-hmm. So if you could explain that, because the mercy seat is part of the sanctuary, and that becomes like fairly important. So when you say it combines those two, what do you mean?
Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, you have the basis of the judgment, and we'll get into all of that. But the basis of the judgment, we're talking about the investigative judgment, right? The sanctuary doctrine points us to the sanctuary in which the most holy place contained the Ark of the Covenant, which had the law of God, and then the mercy seat is on top of it. Mm-hmm. So the message there between the ark and the mercy seat is that, look, the law condemns you and says to you, the wages of sin is death. You're guilty. Mm-hmm. But the mercy seat says, if you repent, if you believe, I forgive you. Mm-hmm. I will wipe away your sins. And it brings this balance of, okay, now I know that I'm not saved because I decided I need to keep the commandments. No, I'm saved because I beheld Jesus on the cross and what he did for me. Abraham, what did Abraham believe? He believed that he was going to have a child that was going to be born supernaturally, that's pointing to Christ, his birth. He believed that as he was lifting that knife, the child that was going to die would somehow miraculously be resurrected. So he believes in the resurrection. And just his belief in the birth, death, burial, resurrection, I believe that Jesus is coming to do this for me. That is what justified him. Which is why we are told to look and live. Look at the cross. It is by looking at the cross and seeing what Christ did on our behalf and accepting what he did on our behalf that cleanses us from all sin. Now,
see, that's
as we continue to behold. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, so a lot of what you just expressed, I think a lot of Christian churches would agree with for the most part. I've definitely heard I've heard Christians say, you know, we don't need to keep the law. And I both agree and disagree in the sense that, you know, at least when I look back at the law, I see this is given to a specific people in a specific place and time. You go to the book of Acts and there's a Christian church sort of breaking from the Gentiles needing to keep that specific law. But at the same time, it's not given for no reason, and it's not given without principles that carry across time. It's not like, oh, well, we can kill people now. It's not built around like that separation that was of the law being for a specific place and time does not negate that those things are still, at least the principles underlying them are deeply important, that there is beauty and wisdom to be given. And so I definitely have a similar what's the right word, reaction when people are like, oh, we don't have to worry about the law. It's like, if you don't pay attention to the law, you're missing so much of what Jesus is basing what he's saying on. But at the same time, as you've said, we put so much attention on the law that it becomes something we're actually supposed to keep in the sense of what's the right word, before anything. Whereas what Jesus talks about is, I'm going to write my law on your heart. Like, it's the Spirit that comes in and shifts and changes us. And I think we could all say we've experienced that in our life, that when the Spirit comes in, your desires, your everything starts to shift. And so there's a difference in life that comes out of that. So I would guess what I would say, while I agree there are Christian denominations or Christian figures who would say we don't need to worry about the law, at the same time, I think that so far, a lot of people would say, I don't think I've heard anything that's so unique to Adventism that would make the sanctuary doctrine like a specific departure from. So, and I know you haven't gotten there yet, but I'm just trying to walk through this so we can follow along. So I'm curious, okay, so what's the, where do we go from there that starts to make it unique and different? And
So, let me just pick up on the thought that I left on earlier, right? That as we behold the sacrifice of Christ, and you talked about the Spirit writing, it is in our beholding Jesus, when the children of Israel were in the wilderness and, you know, the serpents were biting them, and God says, make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and when you look at the serpent, you will live. All they had to do was look. Just look. You've ever heard the saying, a picture is worth a thousand words, right? Looking at that serpent on the pole is transformational. It is possible to look at the serpent on the pole and misinterpret what you see on the cross, right?
Yeah.
And so what have a lot of people done? A lot of people have done this. The cross, it nullifies the law of God. That's what it does. It nailed the Ten Commandments to the cross. That's what it does. Hey, you see what I'm saying? It leads people to a faulty understanding of the mechanics of the gospel. If you look at the cross and look at it correctly, what the Spirit does as you're looking at the cross is the Spirit says, okay, you're looking at this tree of life, because that's what the cross is. And the Spirit says, now that you're looking at the tree of life, I'm going to produce the fruit of the Spirit in you, which is, I'm going to write the law on your heart. If you focus on the cross, I'm going to take care of the Ten Commandments. I'm going to write this law in your heart. Okay, so that's the gospel, right? And what a lot of Adventists don't understand is that sometimes we introduce a sanctuary as if it is teaching a new gospel since 1844. You see what I'm saying? Like, no, this is the, when an, if you look at Revelation 14, this verse 6, I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having what? Not a new
the
gospel.
Everlasting gospel.
The everlasting.
No. The everlasting gospel. The same gospel that Jesus preached. The same gospel that Abraham believed. So then what we're saying is that there has been introduced a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. Well, who introduced this? Who is it that altered this gospel? Who is this that thought to change times and laws? Who is this that took the principles that the sanctuary in the Old Testament taught, the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the seven branch can, who is it that took these principles and manipulated, or took these teachings and manipulated them so much so that works began to take the place of justification by faith? Right?
I mean, we would argue that that was the Catholic, the Roman Catholic machine.
Absolutely.
Much.
Yeah. Absolutely. Now, here's the amazing thing. Have y'all read The Great Controversy? Of course. We all have.
Yeah. It's been a hot minute.
I just reread The Great Controversy.
It's good.
Say again.
I said it's been a hot minute, but yeah.
And it was for me too. And I would go in and read The Great Controversy and pick up. Now, what's your most favorite part of The Great Controversy?
Ooh.
I'm just going to answer for you, okay? Yeah. I love the last chapters, right? Because that's where the real action is. About a month ago, I went back to read The Great Controversy. I was actually listening to it on an app called Luminate. So I was just listening to the audio. I don't know if you're familiar with the app, but listen to the audio. There's music in the background. And I was blown away. I was actually stunned that I never saw this before. The entire first three quarters of The Great Controversy was all about the Protestant reformers' fight to restore the teaching of justification by faith. And I was like, wait a minute. How did I miss this? Now, this is me teaching the blueprint. This is me, you know, or the blueprint you guys learned. This is a month ago. And I'm like, how did I miss that the entire controversy revolves around this teaching of justification by faith, which Ellen White says is the loud cry of the third angel's message that is to go into all the world. And I was like, wait a minute. As Adventists, we are so focused on the Ark of the Covenant. You don't hear us talking about the mercy seat. You don't, when the woman was caught in adultery and brought to Jesus, they brought her to Jesus because she had done what?
Broken
the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus says, y'all don't understand that I would have mercy. And there you have a picture of the judgment. Now, why are non-Adventists afraid of the judgment? Let me not say afraid, but why do they reject the judgment? Because the message they're hearing from us is what? It's your works, right? If you keep the commandments, then you will be saved. And if you don't keep the commandments, go ahead.
Do you mean why do non-Adventists reject the investigative judgment?
Yes.
Okay, I just wasn't sure if you were referring to just judgment in general or, because
it is the investigative judgment.
This is a huge piece that I think a lot of people struggle with because the investigative judgment
sounds
the way it's been phrased
scary.
By most. Even if you take away the scary part, it sounds like it's nitpicky and, sort of out of line with a God who would come in with a heart of love and say, I have already done this for you. I gave my life on the cross. And now what I'm doing is looking into your life, looking at all these like individual little things. Take away the scary part. It just sounds nitpicky and sort of out of character. So to lay that out there, what are your thoughts on why it actually is meaningful versus what I've just described?
So again, this idea of and I'm going to just go back to Adventist real quick. When we think of the judgment, we're not thinking Jesus with the woman caught in adultery, right? We're not seeing that this is the same Jesus who is residing over this. That same Jesus, you guys, is residing over the judgment.
Right, yeah, for sure. Mm-hmm.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely.
So what the message is that I believe many Adventists, the message we send to the world, I think is incorrect. You know, what they are hearing, yeah. What they're receiving,
wow.
They're like, nah, I don't want that. Mm-hmm. When, if they understood, wait a minute, is this same Jesus that forgave the woman caught in adultery, who also said what? Go and sin no more. Sin no more.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So, by the way, though, if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So now what we get is a picture of this judge who knows that there is an accuser who is going to take every opportunity to say, this is why you don't deserve heaven. Right? Mm. This is why, hey, I was kicked out of heaven. Why'd you kick me out? So why are you kicking me out? Why am I going to be lost when look at them?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
If we look at the sanctuary doctrine and understand it from the perspective of when the Bible says unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Some verses say be restored. Mm-hmm. What was lost? What needed to be restored? If you look at what was happening in the Dark Ages, and again, reading The Great Controversy really just illustrated this truth for me in a way that I don't think I'd ever seen before, is people were literally dying in fear because they felt that their works were not good enough to save them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when this system of justification by works, which is a counterfeit system to the gospel, has been introduced and is leading people astray from the word of God. Mm-hmm. And so then you have these different reformers who begin to come up on the scene, and one by one, they are restoring the truths surrounding the table of showbread. No. It's not priests only that can read the word. You have a right to read the word yourself and to understand the truth. And every article of furniture is having its moment of restoration that is helping to restore the full understanding of the gospel. And of course, it culminates with the Ark of God, with the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, and how those balance out the teaching of justification by faith and how it relates to the commandments of God. So in this particular sense, that this truth begins to, this is the everlasting gospel that has been fully restored, that is now going out. But again, if we as Adventists are taking a message that leads people to believe that, okay, if this checkbox isn't ticked, right? Mm-hmm. We have a God who is waiting to...
So if I can... Oh, sorry.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to ask, when we approach the investigative judgment, there's a couple of different ways that I've heard it talked about. One is in the way that you talked about, if we don't check this box right, then we have a God who's waiting to, you know, toss us out of salvation in the kingdom. I've also heard, there is all sorts of moments in Scripture where God investigates. I mean, you have like sort of the almost like poetic description in Genesis 11 of God coming down from heaven to see the people that are building this Tower of Babel. And it's almost like God is like investigating. You know, we might look back and say, yeah, I don't think he had to like
Cain and
physically
Abel
come
is another
down.
Classic but, one.
But yeah, Cain and Abel, like, where is my brother? Even God coming into the garden in Genesis 3, like, hey, where are you? It's like, does God actually need to find out, or is he just... And so when we talk about investigative judgment, I also heard it described as like, this is just the natural thing that anybody would do, is finding out what's going on and then making a judgment call on it. And so it's less about like God searching out every single little tiny thing. And it's more of just like, God just does this. Like, it's what we do as well. What's right, what's wrong, and all of that. But in and of itself, it just still has this connotation, really no matter what way I've heard it described, that God is like looking at everything that you've ever done and trying to figure out if you should be in heaven or not. And as I started to read through scripture for myself, I was like, it just doesn't seem like God is that, what's the right word? He's not that petty. Nitpicky. Yeah, petty. God, mm-hmm. God deeply cares about justice. God deeply cares about right versus wrong. But God also just, it seems that God's main focus is where someone's heart is at. I mean, we've already talked about it, justification by faith as opposed to by works, is because you can do all sorts of things with a bad heart. You know, I can be a great husband on paper with a terrible heart, and that will lead to other things over time. You know, it doesn't matter how perfect I look on the outside. Yeah. If the heart isn't good, it's going to lead to other things in the darker side of life. And so that's what God seems to care about. And consistently, and then, you know, Paul will latch onto that idea that Abraham was justified by faith. We are justified by the same thing, by belief in Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. That is what Paul latches onto. And so an investigative judgment, while I don't disagree with it in principle or in theory, it has to be framed in a completely different way in order for it, at least in my opinion, to be congruent with the God that we see. And that's the thing that I haven't heard articulated well in Adventism. Because even in everything we're saying, as soon as you use the term investigative judgment, it has connotations. And so what is the piece of that
answer
that is congruent with a God who loves and has mercy, but also cares about justice. Yeah. And so that's,
If I could, Ivor, before you,
go ahead.
If I could hop in, just to kind of synthesize perhaps and summarize, kind of reflect back at you what I hear you saying as we get at that question that Jesse just asked. Essentially, what I've heard you say is the sanctuary doctrine is a response to a faulty understanding of the gospel that was propagated in particular by the Roman Catholic Church, which is essentially the counterfeit gospel of salvation by works. And what I've heard you quoted Daniel 8:14, classic Adventist verse, which essentially, you know, unto 2300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary shall be either cleansed or restored. And essentially what you've articulated is that for a set period of time, there was this counterfeit gospel, salvation by works, that was propagated. And the sanctuary doctrine comes as a sort of like a, what I heard you say, and correct me if I'm wrong, was sort of like a, an attachment to the reformers, essentially, like a carrying on of the Reformation, to push back and to say, essentially, that we're going to restore the rightful gospel to its place as the center of Christianity, and that's what you're saying. The purpose of the sanctuary doctrine is that accurate?
Yes, correct. Okay, and if we add to that if our church began in 1844. And by 1888, Ellen White is like,
why
aren't you guys getting it yet?
for anyone who doesn't know this context, there was a general conference session, I believe, in 1888, where justification by faith was really on the table, and it pretty much got pushed to the side.
And
Ellen White was on.
Yeah.
Yeah, Ellen White was on the side of the guys who were preaching righteous by faith, and the church pretty much rejected it. She got sent to Australia at some point after that. It was a pretty big moment in the church when it comes to like what direction the church took after that.
Yeah.
So sorry, that was just educating people.
Be clear, what the leaders were pushing on the opposite side was a form of justification by works.
Right.
Yeah, the same counterfeit gospel.
You do this and you're preaching what the Sunday churches are preaching. And that's why they were so shocked that Ellen White could even be, you know, on the side of Jones and Wagner, because it was like, well, you're minimizing the law. And she was like, no, you're not getting it. This is not minimizing the law. Right? In fact, if you look at the Sabbath commandment, The Sabbath commandment is literally about resting in the work that God already finished.
That's right.
It's about trust.
Mm-hmm. It's good. Yeah.
Literally. The Sabbath is about resting in a work. Mankind didn't have anything to do with the 6 days of creation. Mm-hmm. So I'm allowing you to enter into a rest of a work that you did not do.
The man is preaching right
for
now.
For sure.
Right? This is, so when people are like, oh, Adventists are about works because you keep the Sabbath. And it's like, no, hold on. The Sabbath, like literally in Exodus, in Ezekiel 20, the Bible says that God gave us the Sabbath that we may know that he is the one that sanctifies us.
Yeah.
You don't sanctify yourself. Nothing you do can say, I sanctify you. So every seventh day when we rest, it's almost like a physical reminder that your works don't save you.
Mm-hmm.
Rest in the finished work of Christ. And resting in that literally means I'm going to give you rest from lying. I'm going to give you rest from stealing. I'm going to give you rest from committing adultery. I'm going to give you rest from worshiping other. He's literally giving us rest.
Yeah.
How many of you would like to have rest from lying?
The man's
giving an appeal. Friends going, man, I would really love rest from that. And he says the ultimate sign of that, the ultimate sign of resting in me is that the commandments are written on your heart.
Yeah. And so what's tricky here, I just want to play devil's advocate really quick, is some people would hear that.
As you're doing that, I'm going to come back to the original question, which was just asked. So, but go
Jesse,
ahead.
Yeah. No, just really quick, and I'll go. I know Jesse had a comment too with everything with investigative division.
I love devil's advocate, Sean.
Yeah, of course. But the Sabbath, here's the thing. When you say rest in the Sabbath, and you just listed those things, right, that are the commandments that we get to rest from the brokenness and know that it's through Jesus, it's through his fulfillment that we can rest and truly be fulfilled on the Sabbath, not by our own works. But others would say, well, to do that rest, I've got to do these things. To enter into that rest, here's the list of things to enter into that rest. Right? So you see how it can become a cycle of this weird balance to make it tangible, right? And I don't even think Adventists are intentionally trying to make it works-based, right? You talked about, no, it's not, it's the exact opposite of works-based. But we run into this wall over and over, and maybe even in a bigger picture way, we do this with the investigative judgment and sanctuary as well, is I think good intentions are there to make it explicit what that looks like,
to
make it tangible, to grasp what it means to have the law of God written on my heart. What will that look like? And therefore, right, and then we make our list. Right?
Yeah.
Just, you know, so that's where I think the challenge is what you said is, I could interpret what you said as, okay, well, yes, keep the Sabbath out of, you know, what God has done. But how do I do that? Right? My mind instantly goes to, how do I make that list of how do I really honor God?
Yeah. And that's the problem right there. How do I do that?
Yeah.
No, not how do you do anything. Here's what you need to do. Look. Just look. So Ellen White has a statement, and I would pull it up on my computer. I'm just going to save time and just say it.
Sure.
But she says, if we could simply lead people to look to the cross, we could step out of the way. She literally says, we could step out of the way and simply bid them look. And what happens is that when we look, God does. That's the formula. Not I do. We look, God does. God begins to work out these things in you. You're like, wait a minute. I haven't gotten angry all day today. What happened? Oh, I was busy looking at the cross, right? I was busy looking at what Jesus did for me on the cross. I was busy studying, meditating on, gazing on that serpent on the pole. And instead of looking down and looking at my wounds and looking at all, I was just looking at the Lamb. And as I was beholding the Lamb, who does what? Takes away the sins of the world. As I was beholding the Lamb, my sins were being taken away and I wasn't even focused on, I was just focused on the glory of the cross.
Yeah.
And I was just, go ahead.
And that's beautiful. And I think all of us would say amen. And I would say most Christians and most influential leaders within Christianity in that framework would say amen. I have to push back on and say that if from a superficial glance, right? We never know anyone's heart, right? It's God that's the judge. He knows everyone's heart. But in the back of my head, as Adventists, what we would say is, well, if you're looking at the cross, right? I'm not saying you said this. This is where my mind will go, is if you're looking at the cross, that is a byproduct. Your life being transformed, the sanctification process, you know, that transformational process, what that looks like will start to happen as a byproduct. But there will be many Christians that we would say look and appear genuine, heartfelt, that they claim to look at the cross and to get into his word and all these things. But they've concluded the investigative judgment is heresy. And they've concluded that the Sabbath is not a binding covenantal thing for us today to abide by, at least the way that Adventists interpret it. And so again, I push back in that sense of, as Adventists, what we'll do is we'll say that, right? And I'm not saying you said this. I'm saying what we'll do is we'll take what you said about, you know, looking to the cross and then the byproduct of his transformational power through his spirit. But we'll disagree about the end product of what that looks like.
Correct.
And we get all the denominations, we get all the confusion. And so then it's like, well, what cross are we looking at? How do we know we're looking at the cross? And we're disagreeing about the end product.
Yeah. Yeah. And this is why let's lay aside the, you know, Protestant churches and let's just go to Catholicism.
Okay.
I am sure Catholicism would tell you, yeah, we look at the cross. We behold Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
You see what I'm saying?
For sure.
Okay. Yeah.
And so now you've got Catholics saying, hey, we behold the cross. But by the way, if you have a Bible, we're going to burn you at the stake. Right?
Okay. Yeah. Yeah.
You have Christians who we believe in the future are like, hey, we love Jesus. However, if you don't do this, we're going to kill you on his behalf, right?
Right.
If you don't follow these. So what we see happening, going back to James, right?
Jesse.
I'm sorry. Going back to what Jesse said earlier, right? On paper, you could look good. On paper, there's the pomp and there's the, yes, we are right. On paper, you look at the Pharisees, man, you know, true. Yeah, they really love God. But when the heart is not right, whether it's today or a month down the road or 10 years down the road or a century down the road, you're going to begin to see fruit. And this is what God is trying to demonstrate, right? When Lucifer rebelled in heaven, he wasn't like, hey guys, let's be evil.
Right.
You understand?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
It was, hey, you know, listen, I'm just saying that there are other ways to righteousness. I'm just saying that if we go this way, you know, we can all be good. Lucifer never from, you know, I think in our understanding, Lucifer was never like evil.
Right. Right.
For sure.
He was just like, there are other ways to be good. I can be like God. I don't need God telling me the difference between right and wrong. Right? So how is it that a third of angels fall for that?
Right.
It's not, if it was pure evil, they would have been like, come on, man, you crazy?
Right, right.
That's but obviously something evil.
Yes, it was not obvious evil. Mm-hmm. It was not obvious unrighteousness.
Well,
go ahead, Jesse.
If the issue is ultimately the heart then. Like, I think that's what the idea of the word
and
iniquity.
I'm coming to that. I'm coming to.
Well, iniquity.
I just know I didn't get to your question, but go ahead.
Oh, you're good. You're good. The idea of the word iniquity is like crookedness, and so it's and then you add in like the idea of behind the Hebrew word for sin is missing the mark, and so you take these two ideas, you kind of see this basic idea that when your heart is misaligned, long term, it may not look terrible, but long term, over time, you're going to miss the mark by a long shot, right? So if that's what God is trying to, if that is what God seems to care about and is showing throughout Scripture, I mean, it's consistent. People who have a heart that is after God, it's not that they always get it perfect. I mean, David's a perfect example, but he always came back to that heart that was chasing after God and what God wanted. He got it wrong, but then he comes back. And it's not to say that David's a perfect or that we look at, oh, it doesn't matter what he did, he came back. But it's just that's the heart that God wanted, was even when you get it wrong, you come back here. If that's the case, and if that's the thing that God cares about the most, then you even take that idea and you take it to the law and you say, the law, and Paul talks about this, the law reveals what sin is. I mean, I don't think he's saying that as that's the only reason it existed, but I think he's saying that because without any sort of, it's like when a parent doesn't say what's right or wrong to a child, but they deeply crave structure. I mean, I saw this when I worked at summer camp. I remember our camp pastor saying this. He's like, when parents don't give structure, but someone does, like someone else in this kid's life does, that kid interprets the structure as love, because before they didn't know what was right. They didn't know what was wrong. They're just living. And so now they could be heading down a destructive path. They intuitively know this doesn't feel right, but I don't know where to go. You know, so like if we take the idea of the law and we say that's almost the heart, let's just say that that's sort of the idea of the heart, but that God has behind it. Here is a good, like, aligning with what I made the world to be reality to go down in your culture and time. And then this over here is the potential destructive path that you could go down. I'm inviting you to keep this law, these commands, these ideas of what is good as opposed to not good. If that's the case, then we see people then get so, we've talked about this, we see people get so attached to the specifics of it that then you come with a bad heart to the law and you use the law to get your own agenda done. That's where we get all the prophets who are speaking against people who they oppress the poor and the needy and the widow. And it's like, yeah, because you're doing the right thing in the law and you say, I don't have to, if you don't pay rent, I can evict you. But Jesus comes along. He's like, that was not the point. Just because you can doesn't mean you should. Your heart is different. If you take all of that and you come to like this thing at the end of time, is God not looking, and it sounds like that's what you're saying, is God not looking at people and saying, I am looking at the heart behind all of this. Do you actually want to be in a world, in a new world, in a new creation where everything is about love, which is inherently self or inherently others focused, because your heart is completely focused on what you can get and your own self? And so it shifts what a judgment is about, because ultimately that's what God is looking at. It's less about did you do these, you know, X, Y, and Z, and it's more about is your heart in that place that would actually want to be in a place where it's all about each other. But I bring that up because when we say the law without a lot of cultural context to it, or at least even like the literary context of the scripture to it, the law sounds like these specific things. It's kind of what Sean brought out. It's these specific things, X, Y, and Z that you have to do. And if God is conducting an investigative judgment based on that, that's where it starts to be like, hey, this just doesn't feel character-wise, right? But then this is the last part of my question. If we say all of that, then why do you have to have a specific judgment that happens in 1844 and past that in order to determine those things? So it's kind of a two-part question. Is it actually about the heart, not about the X, Y, and Z? And then second, why does it have to be in 1844 from then until now?
Okay. Good questions.
It's a lot.
So I'm still trying to kind of respond to or answer what you said earlier. So first thing is this, and I did talk about a little bit about how you're right. You know, none of us know each other's hearts right now. We're all here doing the podcast and, you know, one or more of us could be murderers in our hearts.
Yeah.
Right?
Probably Sean.
We get to heaven. Now, remember, I think a larger context is necessary here in the sense of when we get to heaven, is sin going to rise again? Well, we know the answer is no. It will not rise again, right? But why won't it rise again? Will it not rise again because God this time is going to be like, okay, nobody sin?
Yeah.
I don't think
so. Or is it because we've seen it play out and there's nobody's going to want
that? Mm-hmm. Correct. Now, here's the thing though. We're seeing it play out now and we're still confused. You understand what I'm saying? We're like, well, if it was me, man, this guy is so nice, he should be saved. Right? We're looking at people like, well, maybe, you know, but when we get to heaven and we're like, okay, why isn't so-and-so here? And what is he doing here?
We
can either think of this in two ways. One, we're going to be like, well, he's God and he knew what he was doing, so we're good with that.
That's sort of like the Calvinist reformed. It's God is all powerful. He can do whatever he wants. We can't say anything about it. If he does it, it's good. Yeah. It doesn't matter what we say.
Yep. It's for his own glory. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah.
And if that's the case, then man, I mean, like, how did Lucifer have a right to even question him in heaven, right? To get kicked out in the first place. Is God going to take away freedom of choice in heaven? I don't think so.
Yeah.
But no one's going to make that choice. And the question is why? And I think the answer to that, it can only be found when you have an understanding of the judgment scenes in the Bible, particularly Revelation 20. Why is judgment being given to the saints in heaven during this 1,000 years? What are they judging? So God's already judged.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
And judging, it sounds like
God is already, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, sorry, that God is judging, or we are judging the decisions that have been made, not just by people, but God's alignment, or no, God's decision with that. And then, is that in alignment with God's principles and things like that?
Absolutely. So God is literally saying in the millennium, he is submitting himself, hey, before I destroy the wicked at the end of 1,000 years, I'm going to have you look over my records.
Yeah.
I'm going to have you see why, so that you will never have a question as to why your son, your daughter, your mother, whom you loved, your neighbor, you will never have a question for all eternity that I didn't do everything I possibly could have done to save that individual. So that in eternity, we're not going to be like, you know what?
He's actually not just.
Yeah, he's not just, because it's mind blowing. He's not even saying, trust me. He's saying,
look.
Let me show you the records.
He's saying, look
at the book. Look at the books. We are the jury, right? But the question now becomes, well, how did he determine who's on this jury and who's not? How do you determine who gets to heaven and who doesn't? And this is where that message of Revelation 14:6, the hour of his judgment has come. So let's forget about for a moment 1844. Was it in 1844? Was it in 1622? Forget about the year, right? I think that's a whole other discussion of itself.
It is, yeah.
Why is there a judgment? Why is there a judgment occurring before Jesus comes back on the cloud? Because Revelation 14, you have the judgment message. It's come. You have Babylon has fallen. You have the third angel's message, the mark of the beast. And then after that, you have Jesus coming on the cloud to reap the harvest. So we know that there's a judgment message warning the world, hey, the hour of his judgment is here. Why? What is that judgment for? And when we go back to the book of Daniel chapter 7, where we see that same judgment scene, the books are open and thousands minister unto him. These are not people. These are angels. These are heavenly beings involved in a judgment. Why? Right? Why? And when we understand that this pre-Adventist judgment, Daniel 7, verses 9 through 13, 14, the books are being opened, here's what's happening. So when the Holy Spirit writes, where does he write? On the heart.
On the heart, yeah.
So the books that are being opened are us. You are the book. Angels can't read the heart. Only God can read the heart. Only God knows the deepness of the heart. So when the books are opened, it's what we call the judgment, right? And this is God revealing to the, if he's letting humans look at his judgment, Daniel 7 is telling us he's also letting angels do the same. Because remember, in this judgment, I mean, in this rebellion in heaven, the war began amongst angels. So what I see is God being so humble that he's opening himself first to angels. I want you to see, as these are the people that are going to be saved, But I need you to see, here's why X, Y, and Z are not saved. Not let's determine if they're saved, but here's why these individuals aren't. Here's why these individuals are. Like, think about the thief on the cross. And if, you probably heard this when I presented the blueprint. What if he never said out loud, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom? Mm-hmm. What if he just said it in his heart?
Mm-hmm.
Right? He can't talk. He's so weak, he can't even talk. But he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we're in heaven like, okay, y'all, hold on a second. What is he doing here?
Right. This guy never said the prayer. Like, what's he doing?
He never said the prayer. He just died. What is he doing here? And think about how many people, murderers. There was a documentary that came out, not a documentary, a video series that came out about Jeffrey Dahmer on Netflix. And it really caused a stir because, you know, at the end of it, Jeffrey Dahmer claims to be converted.
Right.
People have already made up their minds. He was lying. Yeah. What happens if we get to heaven, when we get to, if He's and there. When we get to heaven, Jeffrey Dahmer is there.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then you have family members of the people that were, that he killed, his victims, are there too.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, God, I love you, but nah.
Right.
Yeah.
Right? God is going to show that the what's happening in this judgment scene has so much more to do with, oh, is God trying to get destroy me? Or there is, it is so complex. And to me, it speaks to the humility of God, because God could just say, look, y'all, I've saved who I've saved and I've destroyed who I've destroyed. Y'all don't ask me any questions. Mm-hmm. It's just done.
Yeah.
And what happens is that short circuits the whole system of justice that we understand.
Yeah. And I think
where
it leaves
the justice
questions
in exactly. And if there are questions left, what's going to happen in heaven
eternity?
Future? There will be another one of these.
Yeah.
Right? Sure. So people, when they think about the judgment, what they're automatically thinking is not about the mercy and justice of God, but am I going to be lost or saved?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Mm-hmm. There's this immediate fear of, uh-oh, it's about me, it's about me, it's about me. Not stopping to think, wait a minute. God is so loving and just that he wants to make sure that every being, even the wicked at the end of time, at the end, God is so,
so
even the wicked at the end of time, at the end of the 1,000 years, before they are put into the lake of fire, God says, okay, I'm going to allow you to see the books. I'm going to, and we know that at the end of that judgment, what every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord.
Yeah.
There is no, you didn't hear Lucifer going, but wait a minute, even Lucifer himself is like, just ensure thy ways, O King of Saints.
Mm-hmm.
Mm. So if I could just reflect back at you, what I hear you saying is really often it's easy in classical Adventism. You know, you read, and I think this is probably what we're struggling with, and maybe like what Sean was representing earlier when he was playing devil's advocate, is classical Adventism comes along. You read the writings of like Uriah Smith and others, like early on, classical Adventism comes along and says, and said for a long time, that the investigative judgment, the purpose was investigating for the purpose of justification. But rather, and then there are other writers like today that have come along, like Professor Richard Davidson. We also have him on this series. He's professor at Andrews University Theological Seminary, right? He teaches Doctrine of the Sanctuary. He comes along and he says, no, the investigative judgment is affirmation of God's character. It's vindicates affirmation and vindication. So what essentially, you didn't use those words, but essentially what I heard you say is a similar thing, that rather than the purpose of the judgment being for the purpose of justification, it's rather an affirmation of justification and vindication of God's character. Is that correct?
So in the book of Psalms, I think it's around chapter 50, somewhere like that, where David is speaking and he talks about God, that he may be justified when he judges. Now, why would God need justification for his judgment? That verse is just like, wait, what? Well, I'm God. I don't need to be justified for anything. But David says that God will be justified when he judges, meaning no one will be able to question his judgment, not because he is God and you better not say nothing, but because he has allowed the entire watching universe to see his actions, right? To see his judgment. Because remember, the ultimate accusation in this whole controversy is not against me, it's not against you, right?
Right.
It's against God.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, is he trustworthy?
God is being accused.
Is he really who he says he is? Yeah.
Is God really love?
Exactly. And how does he judge? Does he just willingly, you know, why'd you let them in, but you haven't let Satan back in? Why'd you let this person in, but not that person in? And if we on earth are having this issue, right? Now, again, when we go to heaven, if we don't, if we think God does this, and now we're like automations, like now we love you, God, then we know that this process is absolutely necessary.
Yeah.
For the
maintaining of free will.
Securing of not only free will, but an eternity where sin never rises again.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, because it's almost more terrifying. We have dystopian movies like this where it's like everyone loses their will and it becomes robotic and everyone's happy and all that stuff. And, you know, and a movie might represent that by like a black and white. Yeah, it's like a black and white color palette. Exactly. And then all of a sudden it becomes color and you're like, oh, but the color is funny because it's dealing with the reality, not with the fake side. And so it's almost more terrifying that a God would be like, cool, I save everybody. Bam. Everybody's happy. It does seem like there would have to be, if God is who he says he is, a period where we're sitting there like, did all of this go as it ought to have went? And if we can all make that decision together, then we can have an eternity where this God is trustworthy, where we live in the world and the universe that he made in the way that he made it. And when we do that, we will find flourishing and joy. That's a much more like, but that's hard. And so I agree with you that like, this is where I'm totally on board with the idea of investigative judgment in the sense that like both for people and towards God, that like there is a sort of like, if God isn't paying attention to people and it's just like, yeah, sort of kind of, I don't know, he looks good. Like that's a God I don't want to be following. That's a whim. A God just acts on whims.
A little flippant.
But at the same time, then the idea that God would say, I actually am paying attention. That's where it's like, okay, yeah, I can get behind a God who's paying attention, investigating, cares about that. But also I can get behind a God who is willing to be investigated, who we look at him and say, did you actually do this the way you ought to have done it? And God gives us like a say in that. That's wild. The thing that then becomes is the second part of that. Yeah. The second part of that question though is why a time? And I mean, let's just say we take away the specific time prophecies. Like, let's just say that. Why a specific moment as opposed to God has always been doing this and has been doing this throughout history? Because I'll say this, the weird thing about the whole time thing is like, this makes sense in accordance with our original, what Anthony was talking about, classical Adventism, where it's like, okay, Jesus is coming back imminently. Therefore, he has to know who is alive, who is going to go to heaven. Well, the problem is everybody who was part of that time is gone and has been gone for a while. And so why does God have to do that to judge the living? You know, there's those questions. It's like, does there have to be a specific period of time? So because we don't have, ironically, time to get into like the 2300 days, all the time prophecy side of that. Just why a specific period? Why a starting point?
Okay.
Is my question. Yeah.
So I think the same thing could be said of like in Noah's day. Why did he give a specific time? Right? Why did he give 120 years? What did he choose that arbitrarily? Like what was it for? I don't think we know the answer to that question. Like is 120 or a magic, you know, some kind of special number? We don't know. And I think this is part of the reason that when we get to heaven, we can ask these kind of questions, right? Like, why did you give this time? And we're going to get answers that are like, oh, wow, okay, that makes sense. I never thought about that before. I didn't have the whole picture because we don't have the whole picture right now. We have pieces. We see darkly through a glass now through the Bible. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see clearly. But regarding the 2300 days, it is a part of the 1260 years. So we can ask the question, why did God allot 1260 years? Was he foreseeing it will be this time period? Again, I don't know. But if we just look at history, what we can see is there is this progression, like Martin Luther. He was given one truth because probably that's what he could handle. Mm-hmm. See what I'm saying? And then the people that came after him would build on that truth. And, Wesley and all these guys are building on that truth. But God is working with finite, erring people, right? And so it could be, and, this is just me speculating here, but it could be that this is the time it would take for humanity to be like, okay, something's wrong with this. It takes, just like we understand, it takes time for the mystery of sin to develop. It doesn't develop right then. Time has to unfold. Wait a minute. Nah, there's something up with this, Roman teaching. There's something up with this church. Mm-hmm. I think the 2300 years at that period is when you have this full revelation based upon everything that came before it from Wycliffe, translating the Bible, Luther. This is the time where it's like, oh, no, okay, now we've got the full picture, right? And oh, there's a judgment. And the beautiful thing about the judgment is, in the judgment, God is going to show, just because you were Adventist and keeping the law didn't mean you were keeping the law. Because, you were going to church on Sabbath, but guess what you weren't doing? Guess what you were not doing? You were not loving your neighbor. You were not demonstrating mercy and, long-suffering. You weren't doing, but you were in church every Saturday. So when we're like, well, how come Pastor so-and-so and, Elder so-and-so? And again, God says, in the judgment, let me show you, because I know the heart, right? So, and then how is it that this guy who never heard about Jesus, how is he in heaven? Oh, well, the Gentiles who have not the law, when they do those things, show that they have the law written. And now when you get to heaven and you see this great multitude of people and you're like, hold on. I mean, praise God. But you got this whole process laid out. And I think Adventism's unique contribution is this picture right here. This is what's missing from every other Christian system that I know of, right? It's just, we're going to heaven. We're not even going to be real people. We're just going to be spirits, just playing on a harp forever and ever. They have an incomplete picture of the depth and complexity of this controversy between good and evil. When David says, why did the wicked prosper? And then he said, it was not until I went into the sanctuary that I understood their end. Mm-hmm. It's like, the sanctuary is God's justice system. The sanctuary reveals how God operates and how he runs his government and what the principles are. And so because the Christian church, by and large, has just gotten rid, let's say they were like, we won't believe in the investigative judgment. But the sanctuary, they don't even do that. It's just like, that's irrelevant to us. And because of that, they don't understand the operations of God's government in heaven and et cetera.
It's interesting because I think a lot of what we've come to as Adventism, I've actually heard in other lines of thought from thoughtful scholars. Like, you might not hear it from a denominational, paragraph or something, but from thoughtful scholars who are trying to go through scripture, it's really been incredible to hear people come out with stuff that Adventism never has either, but is obviously just, it's very present in scripture. But then also those same people coming with stuff that we've never touched are now touching on stuff that Adventists had touched on. And like, it's like, there's kind of stuff there that Adventists maybe got right. But what's also interesting to me is I think, and this is a question that maybe we don't have time for, but I think I've just wondered, do you need the doctrine of the sanctuary as it is written by Adventism in order to come to some of these same conclusions? And that's been an interesting journey for me. And so maybe it's not something we can fully get into, but I'm not trying to even argue with the outcomes as much as is that doctrine specifically needed, you know, in order to get to the point where you say God is willing to be on trial himself. And so there's some of those things that there's still questions for me. I don't know if I have answers to, but
let me see if I can answer that like this real quick.
Yeah, I'm ready.
I think God chooses this specific time not to say, you know, to me, it's saying, listen, man's attention, the little horn cast down the sanctuary and cast down the truth to the ground. I need to bring men's attention back to what I'm doing in heaven, right? And so to me, 1844 is more of a hey guys, remember? These are not the things I taught. Hey, it's like that focal point where it's like, hey, let me bring your attention back to where it's supposed to be.
You're saying
and he's doing that, like I said, back to the gospel.
Is what you're
like,
saying.
Like literally, we're not teaching anything new. We're trying to say, and obviously it's not the case, but I think what we ought to be saying is we need to go back to what is the everlasting gospel. And I think the bottom line is the Catholic Church, these various denominations, they do not have a full, and it doesn't mean they're not saved, right? But they don't have a full understanding of the mechanics of the gospel and of the depth of, or the complexity of this controversy between good and evil. So when you go back to Adam and Eve and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life, it seems like a very simple thing, right? Like God, all of this because they ate from one tree over another. I think to a secular mind, that just doesn't, it seems petty.
Yeah.
Come on. Oh yeah.
Really?
Like,
you got bombs and murders and because they ate from a tree.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the thing is, I think when we simplify it in that way to say, you'll think God is petty. This stuff is really happening because they ate from a tree they shouldn't have eaten from, but it's the principle God's trying to show, right? And I think the same thing is true at the very end of time. It's not really an issue about one day versus another.
Mm-hmm.
There are deeper principles involved in this issue between Sabbath and Sunday, as profound as the issues involved with the tree of life versus the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And to the careless observer, it seems like, yeah, come on, man, really? But the principles behind it are life and death principles.
I would agree. And I think that's where, like, I can really say I agree with you, that when we look at principles behind actions, that's where God seems to care the absolute most. Because I think he just knows what can come of a heart that is crooked or misaligned and what can happen over time. I mean, it's awful. I think maybe where I slightly disagree is that I think I have found out more about the Bible through paying attention to non-Adventist sources and then coming back into Adventism and saying, oh, like we came to some of these conclusions, but I would not agree with how we got there. It's been a really interesting journey. So I'm just bringing that out because we came to some of these conclusions through this is the law. Then I go to other Adventist or other non-Adventist sources. I'm like, oh, I actually appreciate how they came to similar conclusions with different language. And so it's just been an interesting journey.
And I agree with you that, I'm not saying that other non-Adventists don't have understanding of the Bible or don't contribute, you know what I'm saying, and help our understanding at all. So that's not what I meant at all. I was just talking about in terms of, I think, the bigger picture of what the sanctuary and investigative doctrine means.
Sure.
They just don't hold to that teaching is what I'm saying.
And that's the thing is we've talked now for almost an hour and a half and it's still, you know, as we go through this, like we went through, you know, Jesse and Anthony and I all went through K-12, you know, Adventist education. We grew up in the church. We went to an Adventist university. And not only that, but we studied theology and religion. And this is not a knock against any particular person, because this was not just our experience. We've talked to so many that this conversation, you know, and we don't have time to talk about Desmond Ford and like the fallout in 1980. Like, this is an inherently confusing and divisive subject that caused not only just people, but pastors, people trained in Adventist beliefs and in the Bible, to leave and reject. And to this day is still a divisive issue. And we kind of, you know, you got into a little bit of why that is, like the way we frame what is the purpose of investigative judgment, what is the purpose of sanctuary. But it just seems to be an inherently difficult thing to talk about. If it, you know, and we can speculate about why that is, you know, maybe Satan's motivated, if it's so powerful, Satan's going to want to confuse it, right, with the people that God gave that message to, right, if we take that line of thought. But you know, how, let's take that here. We've had this conversation. We see some big picture stuff. And if it's all about God's character, understanding the depth of good and evil and who he is and what he's planning to do, you know, how do we take it from here? Like, what do we do that hasn't been done by many well-meaning pastors, evangelists, leaders in the church? How do we take this system or this concept of the sanctuary and really, in a way, reframe it or simplify it? And maybe I'll even ask you, like, if you're talking to someone, Pastor Myers, that whether they're a Christian or not, you know, do you have this elevator pitch or this way of just like, hey, how do you hook someone into just like, this matters, like, we should pay attention to this?
Do you just copy exactly what, how you came in? Do you just like go Do you just go out with like,
we need to talk weed with some friends?
It
starts with hip hop.
That's funny.
It sounds like it's with marijuana, is how that story starts.
Yeah, I know. Have some marijuana and let's talk. So I think for the church, I think there needs to be a re-emphasis on the teaching of justification by faith. If we can understand what that actually means, Revelation 14:6 is going to have a different flavor for us.
You're saying that's the start.
Because we're going to understand the everlasting gospel is not, you got to keep the Ten Commandments. And that's what we take Revelation 14:6-7 to mean. Keep the Ten Commandments.
Yeah. Right.
The everlasting gospel is justification by faith. Ellen White says, hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Wait, what? Why didn't she say the Ten Commandments and keeping the... No, she said hanging upon the cross, Christ was... So if we can reframe that and then bring all of our... How does justification by faith tie in with hellfire? How does it tie in with the law of God? How does it tie in with diet? How does it tie in with the millennium? Now we have recentered all of our teachings, not based on the Ten Commandments, but based on justification by faith. And I think if we can reframe it in that way, then all of a sudden, all of our teachings now begin to make sense. It, not that they don't make sense now, but they begin to make sense to me in a way that people not of our faith are going to be like, wait, who's your lawyer? Can I get that lawyer too? Yeah, I want Jesus because... Man, I never thought about the fact that Satan is going to fight tooth and nail to, you can't just be God. You can't just be like, he's saved and that's it. If there's an adversary, he's going to fight tooth and nail to prove that you should be lost. And Jesus is sitting as judge, not as a prosecutor against us, but he's saying, listen, bring me all your dirt. I need to know everything. He knows everything. You understand what I'm saying? But what he's coming to you as that lawyer that's saying, listen, give me everything. I'm here to defend you, but I need you to give me everything. Because if there's something you don't give me,
that's good.
And Satan brings it up. You see what I'm saying? So he's saying, I'm on your side. And that's not how we present the judgment, right? We present the judgment as you're standing before God, you're alone. No, the judgment is Jesus saying, I am going to say, like I did with Joshua, you know, Zechariah, the Lord rebuked thee. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Yes. Right. Look at him. He's repentant. He's humbled. He's given me everything. He gave me all the records. He didn't hold anything back from me.
And I still made the decision.
Now you're like, I want that judge. I want that judge. I want that lawyer. How can I get that lawyer?
That's good.
Yeah, I fully agree.
I didn't talk about my elevator pitch, but.
Well, that sounds like that was the elevator pitch.
In the sense that is one of the biggest issues that I've seen and had with sanctuary doctrine or investigative judgment, because much of the framing has not been through justification by faith. It's been, yes, we're justified by faith. Yes, what Jesus did mattered. But, and then there's that massive, you know, like the big but in there. And as a result, it colors how it's presented. It's colors how it's received. I mean, when you talk about the judgment, the first thing that I think of is you're standing on a cloud with a massive throne in front of you. And if you get it wrong, a trap door opens through the cloud and you're gone. Exactly. But if you were to sit there and see it, you know, in a far more relational standpoint of a God who sits next to you and says, I've got you and I know you. If you don't want to be here, you don't have to be here. But I'm here. Like, I'm here with you and I know you. That's a much different thing. And the justification or you're relationally good with me if you trust me is just, it's such a true thing that I think we see in a lot of life. It's like, if I trust my spouse, if I trust my children, again, we're imperfect humans. It's not a perfect metaphor, but if we have that level of trust, a whole set of actions kind of comes as a result of that. That's different for a lot of people. I think it's not just a letter of the law thing, but it's rather that you're going to love your spouse. You're going to love your child. It might look different contextually, but that is going to happen. And if it isn't happening, you might not really have that level of trust or belief that you say you do. And that's a much different way than like God investigating every little piece of your life to find the dirt on you so that he doesn't save you. It's just and that's so ingrained. Like I say it because it's so deeply ingrained in so many of the psyches of the people that I have walked through Adventism with that even if they say Jesus loves me, there's such incongruence between that and what the end feels like it's going to be. So I'm 100% on board with you when you say like it has to start with justification by faith.
Yeah. So. And I think, you know, it doesn't help that nobody likes court. Nobody wants to go to court for anything. And I think that is the main thing with Christians, right? They're just like, no, the judgment is passed for me. I don't have to go to court because I believe in Jesus. But the fact is, whether it was in 1844 or, you know, 2025, whatever, there is a judgment that everybody faces. You see what I'm saying? And I think for a lot of Christians, they just want to think, I don't have to go to court.
Yeah.
Right? And go ahead.
Well, I almost think it's actually more helpful in our modern context to take it out of the courtroom and just say you're sitting in your living room with your parents and with somebody who says this is what this person has done, and that's a whole different feeling. Like, because instead of an impartial like standing away from you wanting to condemn you sort of judge, you have what God says he is and your father there with you. So I think
when we understand that he's our advocate, even though we're presenting it in the court, because that's how the Bible presents it, right? This judgment, you can think of nothing else but court. That's the word it uses. But if you can think, but in this judgment, Christ is the same Jesus that said to the woman, you're caught in adultery. I get it, but I forgive you. That's the that's the guy.
Right.
And I know him. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in court, but you know, you may be in court and you might see a judge that you prefer, like, oh yeah, we got this judge versus, no. I think for many of us, a lot of people don't realize, all right, and I'm done with this. But I think that teaching of eternally burning hell makes it so that I am so fearful of this God that if I can believe that there's not even going to be a judgment, then I'm good. But so as long as I confess Christ, and to me, that's what I call, you know, JBF, which is not justification by faith, but justification by fear. There's a lot of Christians out there who have said, I love you, Lord, because
the picture that has been painted of this God. So it's not real love.
Yeah.
It's fear. It's motivated by fear. And so it's, yes, I believe you, Jesus. And that is a problem. Yeah. Because now you're not, it's not a love for God. It's a love out of being afraid of the consequences.
Yeah.
And God is trying to listen, that's not real love, right? Mm-hmm. That's a fear of a consequence versus man, this God died for me. So I believe that as a church, we have a picture of God that when we separate that from this eternally burning hellfire thought, that does so much to go, okay, because with a eternally burning hell, you got to understand people are clinging to their belief in what they need because of the fear of that thing. And they really believe it, then look, you Adventists are crazy. There can't be a judgment because if it is, I'm just going to pass out in total fear right about now. And I can't handle it.
Wow. Go for it, Anthony.
Ivor, can I maybe a final time? I feel like I've done this a few times throughout. Can I reflect maybe a final time? Because it helps me. I'm a verbal processor, so it helps me to understand what you're saying. You know, sort of my takeaway from everything you've said today is that the Adventist Church has a unique perspective that it brings to the table of Christianity with the sanctuary doctrine and investigative judgment. And you would say, and I'm going to summarize, you didn't perhaps say all these words, but tell me if I'm correct. You would say that throughout time, the gospel was subverted, perhaps, with a counterfeit gospel. The gospel of justification by faith was subverted by a counterfeit gospel, the gospel of salvation by works, and in large part by the Roman Catholic Church. And then throughout the Reformation, there was a large pushback and return to the gospel, justification by faith. And then as that return continued, the concept of judgment itself was at times mitigated or even thrown out totally. And so what Adventism does is it comes along and it puts judgment back in its rightful place, perhaps. And it says that the judgment is, and what you seem to be articulating is that the sanctuary doctrine is a picture of God's government, and it shows us the gravity of why judgment matters in a sense. And it actually reveals to us that judgment is actually good news for the believer. And I don't know if that's accurate.
Yeah, that's good. I was just thinking, you know, as you were talking, I was like, wow, you know, the Catholic Church's picture of judgment is purgatory. And then our Sunday believers is there's no judgment at all. So, you know, you got these two pictures of, one is just like, what? Purgatory? That's the judgment. The other one is, oh, there's no judgment at all. Don't worry about it. But there's still purgatory, you know, basically at the end of time. And Adventist says, no, no, no. There's a judge who is going to judge and who is trying to do everything he can to make sure you have every opportunity to hear the truth and be saved. And he's on your side.
I think, and I don't think you're intentionally doing it, but I think we might be oversimplifying some of the other belief systems. But I do agree with you in the sense that Adventism is trying to come to the table with something that I will say in the negative, in some of the ways that it has been talked about, Adventist beliefs have been talked about, it's like a worse picture of God to some degree, in my opinion. But at its best, Adventist belief, it does feel like, it's like, I want to accept that God is as loving as he says he is, and the fullness of what that means. It isn't just like, you know, I love you. Doesn't matter what you do. Don't worry about it. Yeah. It's all fine. It's not that kind of love, but it's like the depth of what love is, taking reality into account and someone's heart deeply into account throughout this. And then also letting oneself be judged by the very ones who have rebelled. It's like, it's wild. I mean, that is genuinely wild that view of God would exist. And so we might not be the only ones to have a lot of elements of that, but I will say that that's what does feel congruent in Adventism is trying to approach God at the depth of what he claims to be, which is love. So, I mean, that is pretty wild.
Yeah. Yeah, it comes back to when we had a conversation with Ty Gibson, and he just gave the equation of what Adventism is supposed to be of like, God is love, therefore there is freedom, which leads to risk, but it all comes down to this cycle of maybe the sanctuary, if we boil it down, is meant to be, you know, God is love. Here's evidence that that's true. Here's compelling reasons to see that God really is love, and He's given you a choice.
Yeah. I am working on a project right now called The Heaven Diary.
Mm.
And it's not released yet, but I would definitely, I'm going to send you guys a copy.
Yeah, oh, cool. Please do.
Maybe I shouldn't have said that on the podcast.
But no,
it's a rough copy, but it's basically the journey. It's the great controversy from the perspective of a person that has been resurrected.
Ooh, interesting.
I'm
and
excited.
They're walking through. I mean, I won't say anymore, but I'll just leave it at that. And I'm still building it out, but I've only been working on it for about 5 days.
That's recent.
And
fresh.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. But I'd definitely like to get your guys' thought on it. Yeah, I'm gonna send it right after we get off.
Oh,
we're
cool.
gonna be beta readers. I'm excited.
We're definitely. Yeah. Yeah, that's exciting.
And it's audio. It's not in written form. It's audio. Sure.
Okay.
Nice. Well, before we go, one of the reasons we wanted to have you on is because you preach through what you call the blueprint. And so I know people can find that on YouTube and anywhere specifically that people could go to find some of the content that you have made.
Yeah, just my YouTube channel, Power of the Lamb, YouTube channel. The blueprint is there, and you know, a lot of my other stuff. So I've actually just done a series on justification by faith. I'm actually still doing it. And it's right now it's 8 parts that I've done, strictly dealing with justification by faith. And if anyone wants to check that out, it is our Living Manna online YouTube channel. So that's the church channel.
Nice.
Cool.
Yeah. So then that's awesome. If you want to go to go and find the church that the Ivor pastors and maybe even join it. Livingmanna .church, yeah, right. I believe is your URL. And yeah. Well, thanks again, Ivor. We really appreciate you coming on, and we just appreciate all the work that you've done to try and make some of the stuff that we've talked about understandable to people, where there are places of agreement and disagreement is less of a thing for us on this podcast, because one of the things that I've come to realize is just it's so beautiful to be able to have conversations that then shape how I'm approaching Adventism and even how beautiful that I see it, that it is. And that's the thing that I've seen consistently. And I would say our conversation today has helped me even in that to some degree. Mm-hmm. So thank you for doing that. Thank you for starting a first online church in Adventism. That's really cool. Thanks for being down for this. So,
yeah, thank you.
I appreciate you, man. Thanks.
Appreciate it.
Definitely enjoyed being on with you all.
Hey friends, you've just been listening to another episode of Seeking What They Sought. I'm one of your hosts, Anthony Leiter, and on behalf of all the guys, we just want to say a big thank you to all of you who have come alongside us in our journey to have honest conversations about Adventism. We appreciate each one of you. As usual, if you haven't already, give us a follow on Instagram. It is kind of like our home base, social media-wise. And if you'd like to stay up to date on the episodes that we're posting or just different things that we're doing, you can follow us there. We're also kind of like low-key a meme account, and we post silly videos and other stuff. So give us a follow. We would love it. Also want to say a big thank you to our patrons, and we're really grateful to each one of you for helping us make quality content. So to each one of you, a big thank you. And if you'd like to follow us on Patreon, you can. There's a link in our Instagram bio if you'd like to support us. Thank you so much. Last but not least, if you could you leave us a review on iTunes or Spotify, wherever you listen, because it really helps us actually in the algorithm to help new people get their eyes on the podcast. So if you could just go in, give us a little, hopefully a 5-star review, but you know, be honest, that really helps us just in the algorithm, the way that, you know, these things work these days. So we really, really appreciate it. All right, I think that's it for now, friends. So we will see you next time on Seeking What They Sought.